Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We spent the last 2 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. We have two more weeks to go, today's sermon and next week. And so far, we have seen so clearly that this sermon was intended to drive us to Christ. Last week, Jesus taught us a lot about the don'ts. Sometimes as Christians, we focus simply on the don't do's, the outward actions. But our Savior raised the bar, showing that isn't enough to simply avoid the outward sinful behavior, but the heart of the matter is within. And the heights at which He set the bar should drive us to Him, because He described perfection. And we can't attain that. We all need a Savior. Now, while this sermon should drive us to Christ, thankfully it doesn't stop there. It directs us in Christ. Today in chapter 6, we'll see that displayed. The topic turns from the don'ts to the do's. To some things, as his, it turns to some things as his followers that we are to do, like giving and praying and fasting. We'll see that it begins each one of these with the phrase, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Not if you do, but when you do. And then he shows how doing these for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motives, falls as short of the mark as when we avoid the outful sinful actions, but our heart isn't right. Whether we are avoiding the don't do's or being obedient in the do's, it's what's inside that's really important. It's what's inside that the Father is looking at. He's looking into our hearts, and He sees what no one else can see. Let's get into our text, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. We have a lot to cover. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. John Phillips writes that what starts out as a desire to be all that God wants us to be can degenerate into a duty. And what degenerates into a duty can soon degenerate into an empty display. I think that's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. Now, giving to those in need is obviously a good thing. It is a godly thing if it's done for the right reason. But if we give to others because we want applause or we want recognition, well, that's not the right reason. And the hypocrites Jesus refers to here took it so far as to literally sound a trumpet out in the streets, almost a dinner bell for the needy to come and get it. They did it out in the open so that they would receive glory from men. And you know what? They probably got it. When you give, there's almost always a reward. The question is, where do we want our reward? See, the glory of men doesn't last very long. But the reward of our Heavenly Father, on the other hand, is absolutely eternal and will never end. Now, most of us are familiar with the word hypocrite. Most of us have probably used it a time or two. It was originally used to describe an actor that was wearing a mask. People would showing one face in order to give the appearance of something that is not true. We get our expression two-faced from this word. Jesus doesn't want us to be two-faced. He wants us to seek His face. He wants us to seek to glorify our Father in heaven in all that we do, just like He did. Warren Wiersbe says that a hypocrite deliberately uses religion to cover up his sins and promote his own gains. That struck me because of the word deliberate. This isn't accidental. This isn't someone who gets so caught up in giving. It's someone who gets caught up in glory. They got caught up in their own glory. They liked the attention. They wanted the applause. Well, Jesus says they have their reward. And the verb that's translated have was used in receipts, and it means literally paid in full. That reward from men, that's all they're going to get. Jesus goes on now from how not to give to the way it ought to be done. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I don't know about you, but when I think about the God of all creation handing out rewards, and then I compare that with the praise of men, the scales are more than just a tad bit lopsided. I can't help but consider just how sneaky our own sinful nature is. It can ruin even a good thing like sharing with others and giving to others. The truth is, our pride gets us. We're going to see that it gets us in giving, in praying, and in fasting. Our flesh wants everybody else to know just how spiritual we are. Jesus says not to worry about what others think. Our motives should be for God's glory and His alone. And when they are, when our motives are to serve God and please Him, then we will grow spiritually, God will be glorified, and others will be helped. Now Jesus is going to move now to prayer. Same theme, but a different topic. Sometimes when we power through the Word, we don't slow down and digest it. We come to new section breaks like this, and we kind of think it's an entirely new discussion. He's going to leave that behind. Now He's going to teach us about prayer. Well, He is, but it's in the same theme about how we can take something good, something we all should be doing, and turn it on its head. We can turn it from something that is edifying for us and glorifying to God to something that actually tears us down and brings no glory to God the Father at all. Verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They prayed not to seek God, but to be seen by men. They prayed not for guidance, but for their own glory. They probably should have just prayed to the men and not just in front of them, because their prayers were never about connecting with their Heavenly Father. The reward that they sought, they got. Men thought they were so holy. Men thought they were so righteous. God wasn't quite as impressed. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." This is not a knock at public prayer. It's a good thing when done for the right reasons. But one way to make absolutely certain we aren't doing it for the good publicity is to remove ourselves to a quiet, private place where we can be alone with our Creator, our Abba Father. Then our only focus will be Him. We won't be nervous about praying the right words with perfectly organized thoughts, repeating all of the proper Christianese. Do any of you speak that language, Christianese? Won't be long before all those language apps have to add that on their phone so people can understand what we're saying. In private, the important part won't be the opening of our mouths, but it'll be the opening of our hearts to our Savior. Mark 1:35 says this about Jesus. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed." You see, Jesus practiced what He preached. He withdrew to be alone with His Father, and I want you to note when He prayed. Early in the morning. So often we forget to even say good morning to our Heavenly Father, and then we finally get around to talking to Him after things have taken a turn for the worse. Is that your prayer life? First time you talk to God is after the car accident or after the financial crisis or when the health crisis arises. Then we think, oh, now you need my attention. I want to encourage you to begin your day with the Lord in prayer. That's what Jesus did. Verse 7. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Vain repetitions. When the Greeks and the Romans prayed, they often called their gods by as many different names and titles as possible. They felt as though the more words, the better the prayer. Sometimes we pastors are guilty of this. We want to call God by his different names, and we do it in triplicate. Father, Redeemer, Savior, Comforter. You know, we're guilty of it sometimes, aren't we? We think that if we use more words, it's a better prayer. Jesus doesn't want us to repeat words, just to repeat words. The strength of a prayer is not the length of a prayer. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says this, "Do not be rash with your mouths, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Long prayers don't impress God. God's just looking for hearts open to his leading. Anybody here feeling a little better about your prayer life right now? Satan been trying to beat you up about how short your prayers are? God seeks quality prayer, not the quantity of prayers. Now listen, this is important. Don't get me wrong. If you're spending an hour in the morning and an hour at night on your knees in prayer and you are seeking God, God is pleased, okay? He loves to spend time with his children. All I'm saying is this, prayer isn't about us informing God of our needs. He already knows. You ever give God all the details about that medical report? He already knows. And prayer isn't about convincing God of our wants and then we get our way. It's about finding out his. What does he desire for us? What does he desire in us? What is his will for our lives today? Prayer is simply about connecting with God. That's what he wants. He'll take 10 minutes of clear connection time over 10 hours of vain repetition anytime, every single time. Verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." H.A. Ironside says that this passage is some of the most precious and important instruction we have in all the Word of God. Think of the privilege of sitting at the feet of the great intercessor himself and hearing him tell us how to pray. I say amen to that. Prayer is such a vital, and yet if we're honest, often neglected area of the Christian life. And what Jesus is going to show us is that prayer isn't man's attempt to change the will of God. Prayer is God's method of changing our will and bringing it into conformity with his. So prayer isn't so much about changing things or circumstances as it is about changing people. Not the other people, us. And so Jesus gives us a model. Now this prayer isn't there for us to just memorize and absent-mindedly recite. I hope most of you have it memorized. If not, I encourage you to do so. But he just warned us about vain repetition. I like the way Dr. Robert Cook says it. He says, "All of us have one routine prayer in our system. And once we get rid of it, then we can really start to pray." Doesn't that hit home? Sometimes we can go through the motions and we have a habit of prayer and we say the same things. And God wants to kind of wipe that away. And so, no, I just want you to come to me and talk to me and be open and honest. Jesus is giving us a model to follow, but not a mandate to repeat as the only acceptable prayer. Now, I want to briefly touch on each portion of this prayer. And it starts with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What a way to begin. And this was new to the Jews, to come to him as our Father. The word for Father is Abba. It's basically the equivalent of Daddy or Papa. In the Old Testament, God was Jehovah. He was Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He was El Shaddai, God Almighty. He was Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He still is all those. But Jesus wants us to call our Heavenly Father Papa. daddy, a term of endearment. We are his sons and his daughters. The significance of that is probably more than we can comprehend. But that's how Jesus instructs us to come to God, daddy, papa, as his little children. Having said that, and this is important, that endearing name is still to be hallowed. Hallowed means to make holy, to be separated. So while he is our loving Abba Father, when we draw near, we must maintain a proper fear of the Lord. And fearing the Lord isn't to be afraid, it's simply to be in awe of him, to have for him a reverence that is unequaled. We should be amazed that he tells us that we can come boldly to his throne of grace. We begin with his person. If you're a note taker, you can write these down. I think these were Warren Wiersbe. I wrote these down so long ago, I don't know who to give attribution to. So we begin with his person, who he is. We move on then to his purpose. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we come to our Father in prayer, it isn't to get our will done, it's to prepare us to get his will done. He is not our genie in a bottle. How many of you pray like that? Lord, here's my three greatest wishes, needs for the day. The genie, there's only two options, his will or our will. His purpose is that his will be done, and hopefully to transform our will so that it conforms to his will. Next, his provision. We've seen his person, his purpose, his provision. Give us this day our daily bread. One thing I want to note you to notice here, this prayer doesn't have any personal pronouns. Jesus is teaching us to pray, and it's always our daily bread, our debts, lead us. You think we are to care about the family of God? You think the church and our gathering together every Sunday as a family should be high on our priority list? See, this prayer isn't just about us individually, personally, but really is an example of intercessory prayer, praying for others. So we are to pray for our daily bread, the Father's provision, and we are to pray for it daily. Let me ask you a question. Why not pray for it weekly, or why not pray for it monthly? Maybe on New Year's Day every year, we should just pray one time, Father, I pray for your provision over this whole year. After all, he's God, and wouldn't that be a whole lot more efficient? You'd have more time to pray about other more important things. Well, here's why. Prayer itself is our greatest need. See, prayer is about a relationship. So I have a question for you. Can you imagine not speaking with your husband or wife for days? I thought for sure there'd be some comment. First service. So you didn't say it, but somebody's thinking it. Yeah, that would be glorious, Pastor. From your ears, from your lips to God's ears. Okay, maybe that wasn't the best way to drive my point home for you. Can you imagine not having the chance to interact with your little children when they're little toddlers every day and choosing not to? It was one of my favorite things as a father when my kids were 2, 3 years old and you come home and they run you and they run in your arms and you throw them up and give them a hug. I mean, that is awesome. Our Father couldn't imagine not having that either. Our Heavenly Father, he wants to be a part of our lives. You see, I don't believe in religion. I believe in a relationship with the God who spoke everything into existence. And he wants little old me to come to him every day and ask for his provision. I gladly say, yes, Daddy, yes, Abba, Father. So we've covered his person, his purpose, his provision. Are you starting to see how this model prayer is really all about him, not about us? I think it gets even clearer with the next one, his pardon. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The truth is, mercy received must be mercy reproduced. How can we ask God to forgive us if we won't forgive others? We can get so worked up about how someone wronged us that sometimes we actually try to justify an unforgiving spirit. Remember, God has pardoned us. He He is perfect, and we are perfectly rotten. How dare we hold back our forgiveness while claiming and receiving God's? We'll talk more about unforgiveness in just a minute. Next, we ask for God's protection. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is us simply recognizing our weakness and crying to God to keep us from circumstances where we may be overpowered. And if you don't think this portion of the prayer is important, I want to remind you of Job's story. His story illustrates what can happen when the enemy really comes after us. A New Testament example would be Peter. In fact, in Luke 22:31, Jesus warned Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Remember what Peter's response was? In the next verse, Peter said, "I'm ready to go with you, Jesus, to prison. I'm ready to go with you even to death." Of course, we all know about Peter's threefold denial of even knowing Jesus. We must never let ourselves to get so prideful that we don't recognize our weakness and ask God for His continual protection. He'll grant it. He is faithful. Finally, we have the Father's preeminence. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Many modern translations don't have this last phrase due to them being translated from different manuscripts. I like it. I think the prayer needs it. Why? Because we are signing off remembering who God is. That it is His kingdom, that He is all-powerful, that He is the Alpha and Omega, that He is the great I Am. And here's the key. When we close the prayer with His greatness in mind, it's almost impossible to once again pick up the troubles we just laid down and then walk away with them. We leave them at His feet. Amen. So be it. Notice I said it's almost impossible. Are any of you prayers that you cast your burdens at the foot of the cross, you come to your Savior, you lay them down, but before you leave, you pick them right back up and walk away with them? "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." This prayer is so complete and yet so concise. I think it's important for us to remember one thing. Effective prayer also includes listening. See, the less time we take talking, the more time is left to listen for that still small voice guiding us and leading us. It's not too often that God will give us direction while we're babbling on. Does He do that with you? When I'm talking, I'm usually not a good listener. Anybody here today talk and listen at the same time? We hear best when our mouths aren't moving and we are being still before the Lord. One more point before we move on to verse 14. I stated that this is a model for us. I believe that. But there are those who say that it is only a model and that it shouldn't be used on any regular basis. I disagree with that. Why? Well, about 2 years after the Lord gave it to His disciples, they asked Him to teach them to pray. It's found over in Luke chapter 11. We're never told of them asking Him to teach them to preach or teach them to witness, only teach us how to pray. And I wonder why. Well, maybe, most likely, they must have believed it to be His secret to ministry. From watching Him, they must have believed this to be His power source. And they were right. He connected with the Father to start His day each and every day. And in Luke chapter 11, 2 years later, He repeats this exact same prayer. Now, Jesus told us not to pray in vain repetitions. So maybe it makes a big difference whether you put the emphasis on vain or on the repetitions. I believe that there is power in this prayer when prayed with our minds engaged, when we mean it. It is a model, and yet it is so much more. I encourage you to join me in using it this week. Pray through it, but very slowly. "Our Father." And then pause. And give Him thanks that you've been called a son and His daughter. Think about the calling the Almighty Papa, Daddy. "Hallowed be Your name." Dwell on how holy He is. And when you do and you get to His pardon, you'll appreciate it all the more and you won't take it for granted. If you continue through the prayer, the prayer like this, you will be blessed. Verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I find this interesting. Jesus picked out one part of the prayer and expounded on it. And if we're honest, it's probably the last part that we would have chosen for him to reiterate. The part about forgiveness. Anybody struggle with unforgiveness? He wanted to make sure that we got the point. So much so that he presented it both positively and negatively. If you forgive, if you do not forgive. So we've already talked about our need to forgive earlier, but I just want to ask you, is there anything that you're holding on to that God just might want you to let go of today? Angry about a past church experience? Or maybe a recent church experience? A family member that wronged you 15 years ago? A business partner that robbed you in the 1970s? Jesus says, forgive, and then receive his forgiveness. Anybody here not need to work on unforgiveness? That's what I thought. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We studied chapter 4. We talked about fasting. Maybe a quick review is in order. Fasting is denying of the physical so that we can focus and seek the spiritual. It's learning to say no to the desires of the physical, our flesh, in order to strengthen our desire for the spiritual, to strengthen our hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is a good thing. We ought to do it, both for direction, when tough decisions are weighing on us, and also for deliverance from particular temptations that we want to overcome. Sadly, that's not why these hypocrites were fasting. Just as with the giving, just like when they prayed, they fasted out of pride so that men would ooh and awe at their spirituality. Motives, motives, motives. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Warren Wiersbe says that it's not wrong to possess things, but it is wrong for things to possess us. Nowhere in Scripture did Jesus ever applaud poverty, nor did he ever criticize the legitimate earning of wealth. Having said that, be careful. Be careful not to get a case of the wants. The wants is a disease that is spreading out of control in our world today, but especially here in America. What's the cure? Meditate on heaven. Think of the eternal. And if that's not enough, I encourage you to go visit the junkyard. Take in the remains of all those broken down cars and see what just a few decades did to them. And remember that every single one of them at one time was someone's pride and joy. Folks, stuff doesn't last. Live for heaven. And when I think about it, I go back to when I was 12 or 13 and this one older teenager that just got his first job, he bought a brand new, I think it was a 1980 Datsun 280Z. And all of us young kids, 12, 13 years old, were like, oh, this thing's awesome. It's beautiful. We were salivating over this car. And one day, 15, 20 years later, I was on the road, and this one jalopy drives up next to me. I mean, it was just a piece of junk. The sun, everything about it. And when he passed me, I noticed on the back that it was a Datsun 280Z. And I thought back to that moment where I was just drooling over this car, dreaming about it. And I thought of that when I drove home my brand new quad cab Toyota pickup truck. And I allowed the Holy Spirit to remind me that it's going to end up in a junkyard one day in 10 or 15. It's a Toyota. In 30 years. In 40 years. Anybody need some conviction today, though? Because I've got some for you if you want it. I see one head nodding. That's all I need. How can we know if we're living for heaven? Check your checkbook. Check your checkbook. It will let you know what is most important to you. Verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus calls the eye the lamp of the body. All the light by which we see the world is perceived by using our eyes. Healthy eyes capture all the available light and give us a clear understanding of the world around us. Jesus' point here is about perception. If our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations are focused on temporary earthly treasures, it indicates greed or a lack of faith in God to provide. This spiritual flaw is to the heart what a cataract or an injury is to the eye. It effectively creates darkness on the inside by failing to perceive and transmit light. Blocking the light of spiritual truth leads to inner darkness and moral corruption. It is like being blind. No wonder that Jesus said that He is the light of the world. No wonder Jesus said that He is the way, the truth, and the light. We often sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You." Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We have to choose for ourselves whether we are going to serve God or whether we are going to serve riches. And you can't serve both. The love of one crowds out the love of the other. That works both ways. The more we focus on the things of the world, the less we're going to love Jesus. However, the more we focus on Jesus, a strange thing happens. The things we used to desire so much, the Datsun 280Z, they tend to lose their appeal. And suddenly, they look to us like they're already in the junkyard, because we know that's where they're going to end up anyway. Verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Kevin. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I just messed up the flow of his message. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Anyone here today that does not worry at all? Whew! Harry was scratching his face. I thought that hand was going up. Yeah, me either. This passage jumped out at me this week because if I'm honest and I'm coming into confession, I've been worrying. I shouldn't worry because faith and worry don't mix. They're at opposite ends of the spectrum. And the real kicker is worrying has never, ever in any way, shape, or form helped a situation. Still, we worry. We worry about dumb things like the clothes we wear. Jesus used that as an analogy. At least we used to. don't know how many of you still worry about clothes that you wear, but remember when you were young in junior high and high school, we wanted the latest fashion so badly. And yet now, many years later, we worry that people will see pictures of us in the clothes that we wanted enough to worry about. Well, I hope nobody sees pictures of me in those bell bottoms. The same will be true now with all the skinny jeans that look painted on 20 years from now. Oh, nobody sees pictures of me in those. What must God think? He has a sense of humor. He must laugh at us sometimes. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, there are times when we worry because life really hits us hard. And it seems like we just can't bear it. You know why? You know why it seems that way? Because we aren't supposed to. We aren't supposed to bear it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told to cast our cares upon Him, to give it to God. I like what Victor Hugo says. He says, when you have accomplished your daily task, go to sleep in peace. God is awake. Isn't that good? It's so easy to say on a Sunday morning in a sermon, but it's harder to carry that out and live that out when life comes at you really hard. I heard a funny story about worry. It's a true story. It was about 25 years ago. A construction worker was welding at the top of a 110-foot-high building. He fell and he landed face down on a pile of dirt, just missing rocks and construction debris. He survived. I'll get to that in a moment. But as the paramedics were carrying him to the ambulance on a stretcher, 3 feet off the ground, he said to them, "Don't drop me. Don't drop me." He just fell 11 stories, had miraculously only suffered a bruised lung, but he was worried that they might drop him 3 feet. Oh, how it must seem silly to God when we worry. He has saved us from eternal separation from Him, from a fall much, much more deadly than an 11-story building, and yet we worry when He is holding us 3 feet off the ground. No wonder He says to you and me today, "Oh, you of little faith." Let's finish the chapter, verse 31. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." I hope and pray that you're hearing that loving, compassionate tone that we spoke about a few weeks ago, and that you're seeing the smile on the face of your Savior as He preaches this sermon to you. He came to earth to make sure we knew that He's got the whole world in His hands. Those nail-pierced hands. And if you're a worrier, and we all are to some extent, He just wants to redirect you to Him, to His righteousness, to seek after Him with all your heart, and everything else will be okay. When I was in junior high, our cheerleaders used to do this cheer that had to be one of the dumbest cheers of all time. It goes like this: we're number one, not two, not three, not four. We're number one. We're number one. That's the whole cheer. And they repeated it over and over and over. And I, being kind of ornery in junior high, I used to give them such a hard time about it. I said, "It's a good thing after you repeating and saying that we're number one, that then you clarify that we're not number two, three, or four, because don't we all confuse number four and number one all the time?" Why do I bring up a junior high cheer? Because as followers of Christ, I believe there are times when we claim that Christ is our number one priority, but we're actually confusing number one with numbers two or three or four. We get so caught up in living that we fall behind a bit in loving Him. We get so focused on taking part in Christian service that we forget Christ, the one that we're serving, just like the Pharisees back in Jesus' day. They were proud when they didn't do bad. They were proud when they tried to do good. And their own pride became number one, seeking the praise of men while their relationship with God tumbled down that list. In chapter 6, Jesus wants us to see that pride is one of Satan's key tools. We can be proud when we give, proud when we pray, and prideful when we fast. We can be proud of our houses and our cars and our clothes. And if we don't have the best, we worry. So much of what we worry about when it has to do with stuff can still be traced back to pride. We all need to be honest and check ourselves. Whatever the capacity is that we are serving God in, we need to ask ourselves, am I doing this for the right reasons? Am I doing this for God's glory or for my own? Motives, motives, motives. And if you're not doing it for God, the good deed turns out to be a dud. I want to leave you with a quote that you've probably heard before. Most of you have heard me use it before, but it's one that we should all take to heart. It's from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "The most important part of a Christian's walk is the part only God can see." I've repeated this to myself 1,000 times. Even though you've heard it, I'm going to repeat it again for you today. The most important part of a Christian's walk is the part only God can see. It doesn't matter how righteous we appear to others. It doesn't matter how much we project that we have it all together to those around us. God looks in our heart and He knows that we're warriors. And He knows that we're struggling. And He knows that we don't have it all together. Why don't we just be honest to Him, with Him, when we come to Him in prayer? And be honest with those around you. Because when you're honest with that brother or sister sitting next to you in the pew that you struggle to and that you worry to, you know what? It's going to encourage them. And then you can pray together and encourage each other. Our Father loves us and appreciates our obedience and our sacrifice to Him, but He can't be fooled. He sees into our hearts. He sees our motives. He knows if we desire to see Him high and lifted up or our egos inflated and our reputation glorified. Jesus knows we're not perfect. And He's not delivering this to us in a doom and gloom manner. He wouldn't raise the bar if He wasn't going to help us over it. I encourage you this week to seek first the kingdom of God, to seek first His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you in your walk with Christ and your relationship with Him. Remember the most important part. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we are both encouraged and challenged. We thank You that we are reminded not just to not do the don'ts, and not just to do the right things, but that we do them with the right heart, with the right intent, with the right motive, that we do them not so that others think that we're so special, but that they'll come to know that You are, that You will receive all the glory, because every good and perfect thing comes from You. I pray that every blood-bought believer in here today would remember that this week and just be honest with You in our prayer life, in our devotional time, in our relationships, that we would allow You to look into our hearts and change us and make us more like You. Father, if there are any here today that have not made a commitment to You, they know about You, but they are not following You, are not abiding in You right now, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would convict them as I share the gospel that is oh so simple, that their sin has separated them from a loving God, but that Your desire is to be their Abba Father, their Heavenly Papa, and that You want to restore them into a perfect relationship with You, and You love them so much that You sent Your only begotten Son to die in their place and pay the price in full for their sin on Calvary. And You rose again the third day, proving that You conquered death. And all we need to do to be saved is to believe in You Father, if there are any here that have not made that commitment to you, I pray right now that you would just draw them to you. Holy Spirit, get them. Convict them of their sin. Encourage them and comfort them that payment has been made and salvation is a free gift that is offered to them right now. I pray that they would not leave here today without seeking me out and allowing me the honor and privilege of praying with them and encouraging them. All they need to do is say, Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life. I believe in you, that you paid the price on the cross for my sin. I want to be your son and your daughter. Lord, I pray this week that we would seek your will and not our own, that we would be found faithful, that our number one priority would be you and glorifying you above all else. I ask this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.